Lord, you're so good to us on this cold morning. We thank you for that sunshine. We thank you for warm coffee and tea. We thank you for warm faces and just the fact that we can gather together and see other women who gather around your word is a huge blessing. We thank you for that. But we do ask that you would use very ordinary people to do your extraordinary work. And that is what we're asking for now. And Holy Spirit, please teach us. Please give us hearts that receive your word and just multiply fruit. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're talking about chapter 10 of Luke, and this next week is a lesson, and then the next week is when we're having a service project, and y'all will hear more about that. But we're starting to kind of shift a little bit. Last week, we were looking at here what the followers of Jesus are like. Now we're going to look at this is what the path they follow is going to look like. This is what it's going to look like to hit the road with Jesus as a disciple. And it will not be a bed of roses. And we start sensing, it almost is starting to get a little darker. And Jesus this is the first time someone said when I was studying that Jesus uses the word repentance. I mean, we've seen repentance, we've seen that concept, but now it's like, he's starting to talk about Satan. he's starting to talk about wolves. And it's just kind of like, look, we're shifting. He's shifting his eyes to Jerusalem. So today, on your handout, you'll see, I want us to kind of divide up this chapter into three chunks. And one is mission trips. And the next one is when the lawyer interrupts. You know, Jesus is going on. They're all high-fiving after their mission trips. And this lawyer, which is really like a Bible expert, interrupts them with this question. And then we land in the living room of Mary and Martha. So let's look at what serving Jesus, what being his disciple looks like on the road. And I've printed the passages on your handout. So I want us to start off with reading the, Luke 10, 1 through 24. And you can just follow along if you like. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Okay, so here's what it looks like to go on a mission trip for Jesus. In this situation, you know, before he's commissioned the 12, and that number kind of reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a different, this is a different group. Now he's commissioning either, depending on what you read, 70 or 72. And this is a bigger number. So this pretty much communicates to us, this is for the church. This is for you normal people. This is what's coming in Acts, that God is going to send workers into the field to harvest his crops. And this number is also reminds us of the number in Genesis 10 when it talks about the nations of the earth. So this is that kind of Great Commission feel of, look, I have my workers and they're going to go as heralds. They're going to prepare a way for me. I'm going to these towns. I'm sending you ahead of myself. Get people ready. The kingdom of God is near. And he tells them how to get ready for this trip. He tells them what to pack, which is nothing. He's like, don't even carry your makeup back. Don't even carry, you know, an extra pair of shoes. You are going completely dependent on what I'm providing for you. You're going to depend on the hospitality of others. And there's this sense of that more of a danger. He's sending them in pairs. This is not going to be an easy job. There's a sense of urgency. Go, do this. Don't talk to anybody. Get to this town. Do this. Keep moving. This whole idea of, you know, we're kind of been like, oh, Jesus, you're so soft and sweet. And he's going, if they say no, wipe the shoe, you know, dust the shoes off your feet and keep on going. I mean, there's this, you're starting to feel this urgency. They're going into the midst of wolves. This is dangerous. And then what does he tell them to pack, though? Peace. This idea of shalom that Jews would have before now, that they were wishing for peace, he's saying, it's here. I am bringing peace. And so peace in here really equals, here comes the kingdom of God. Here it comes. Do you want it? And that's why this is Jesus' ministry. Do they want a part of what I'm bringing? It's interesting, too, that we see this idea of the heart is what is how are they reacting? Not are they good old Jewish towns, not their traditions, not that they were kin to Abraham, but how do they receive the son of Abraham? How do they receive this king? And are they with Jesus? So what will happen on these mission trips? We've seen that they should not pack heavy. There's an urgency. You don't have time to unpack and pack. You need a buddy because it's going to be hard. It's going to be scary. You're going to have wolves. But what's going to happen? Well, we see in verse 2, it's going to be hard work. There's toil. In 3, there's danger. In 4, you need a focus and a single-mindedness. And in 5 through 12, there's a message to give. So I do want you to pack this message. So we've talked about who's going, the 70 or 72 people. And what's interesting, we see later when Jesus is talking about that I love how Jesus is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Just to be excited that who was chosen are just the simple, very ordinary people. That prophets and kings would have loved to have seen what they were seeing. And he did not have everybody take an Enneagram test and everybody take the DISC test and let's all get organized and let's have a plan. I mean, he is sending them out, very ordinary people, to just do this extraordinary thing. this idea that the most qualified of them are the ones that are most childlike, the ones that are humble, the ones that are willing to go, the ones who go. So one of the questions I want to ask us as we look at this mission trip, why them, why me? Because most of y'all are a member of a church, have taken vows, you follow Jesus, you're one of the 70. What does this mean about how you may not be taking an airplane to you know, Mexico next week for a mission trip or to Europe for a mission trip, but you're on a mission. You're a harvester. You're a laborer in God's fields. Why you? Is it because you're so special? Is it because you're so smart? Is it because you're so winsome? Or is it because your message is so extraordinary? And the things you've been able to see that Jesus lives in you are things kings and prophets would have loved to have known and seen. We're an upside down choice if we're like these 70s people. And that is exactly what Luke highlights over and over, is the upside down, ironic choice Jesus makes in how this kingdom's going to happen. And the only ones that get to understand it are the ones God has seen to give them sight to do so. And that's why I loved Michael Wilcox's quote, "Exceptional people are not required. It is the message they carry and the driving power that carries them, which is exceptional." So when you're at work and that coworker, you know, is struggling and you know this is that moment you've been praying for, to present the gospel, or just to say, "Can I pray for you?" Or just to give them an idea of how God has helped you. Whatever it is, you're like scared to death. Or maybe you're with a family member over Thanksgiving and she intimidates you and manipulates you, and you want with all of your being to throw up arms. Where does that kind of love come from? It comes from this extraordinary God. Where do the words come from for that coworker when you do not feel like she is smarter than you are? He is smarter than you are. What would you say that would convince them? And you remember, I am very ordinary, but this message and this God that lives in me is extraordinary. Or maybe you're tired. Maybe you know God has put you in a place that you are to serve. And you go, "How am I to do that?" And you look at the extraordinary power in you. What are the results of these mission trips? Well, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall." And I don't know if this is exactly like, maybe this is more like a prophecy. If I see what's coming, and this is the first chink. This is the first break. And I know that on Judgment Day, I will see him tumble. But whatever it is, He sees these 70 or 72 people in an eschatological way of these little nobodies are part of tearing down the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I used to always hear that verse and go, I kept on thinking hell was coming against the gates of heaven and wouldn't prevail. I don't know why. I mean, it's not written that way. It's just the way, I guess, my scaredy cat brain saw it, is we're getting attacked. No, the church is attacking hell. And he's using these little bitty, you have to go in pairs because it's so scary, people to do it. This is the blueprint of what's to come, but it's also going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And just like Simeon told Mary, I see that this Savior, this little baby is going to be for the fall and rising of many, and a sword's going to pierce your heart. Jesus is giving us the clue. This is not going to be a bed of roses. To love your coworker, to love your family member, to serve the church, to serve the neighbors, it's hard. It is not easy. It is dangerous. And that's a blueprint for what's going to come in Acts. But during all of this high-fiving and woo, oh, we just came back from that mountaintop. We're on the mountaintop with Jesus because we just saw all this stuff happen. I can't believe little old me was part of that. And then this teacher, this lawyer interrupts because he has a question. So let's read starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So this could be its own Bible study. So we'll run through this in 10 minutes. First of all, I want us to really slow down and see what the question really is. The question this lawyer asks is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So what Jesus answers the way he answers is using the same logic the question is given in. Because we know Jesus says you can't do anything to eternal life. But he hears the question and plays by this lawyer's word rules, I guess, and says, "Okay, I'll tell you what you have to do. You have to do this." And what we get is, it's impossible. But anyway, I just wanted to make sure that was clear before I get into it. So he gives him the type of answer that fits his question. But then this lawyer goes a little, because he wants to feel good about himself. You know, he gets an A+ on all his answers. But we see what's in his heart and he pushes it because in that day and time, you know, back in the day when it was like in the Old Testament, they had boundaries. It was the Jews and, you know, they had people mixed in, but you could draw, here's the state, you know, here's Israel, here are boundaries. Well, now there is all mixed up. They're under Roman rule. There are Gentiles all over the place. You know, they're kind of trying to figure out, who really is my neighbor? To whom do I really have to obey this rule? Because it can't be all these people, because they're not my neighbor. My neighbor are people, they're the people like me. And he wants to kind of get those boundaries defined. For what does he have to feel guilty about is the way I look at it. So he answers that question with a parable. And we see, first of all, we see this man. We don't know his identity. We don't know if he does not call him a Jew or anything. He just says a man. And then these two people walk by this man who's been robbed and beaten up and is just left for dead. And of course, they are identified as a temple assistant and a priest. So these two offices, they inherited those roles because of their bloodline. And the Jews would have seen whatever they did was good. That was their, like, if they didn't stop and help, that must have been because they shouldn't have. And so you have these two people that you would hope would, that maybe was even part of their job to help people, but maybe this fell into that idea of, but he's not my neighbor. I don't know. We're not given all that clear. They just walked by. But Jesus puts the lawyer into the story as the victim. He gets to experience this story as, would you have wanted them to stop for you? And who does stop? And that's when it really gets kind of like, ooh, awkward. It's a Samaritan. A Samaritan stopped. And the Samaritan was the Jews' enemy. So in our day and time, I mean, it would have been maybe a Nazi stopped for a Jewish person or vice versa. Maybe in our day and time, it would have been an ISIS member stopped for an American. It would have been something, it wouldn't have been close. It would have been something so like, what? The good person, the hero in the story is a Samaritan? It's really chalkboard scraping going on. And Jesus is so smart to do it that way. But what he does is he defines neighbor not as a certain kind of person or a certain, like he's a Jew or not, but he defines someone as a neighbor based on their need for mercy. He defines neighbor as someone who needs mercy. And if you look at these ideas of when it says, and the man pitied him or had compassion on him, we're starting to think about how God looked at his people in Egypt. He heard their cry. He had compassion. Jesus saw this lost sheep and had compassion. He had compassion on the widow whose son had just died. Pity. This is how the Samaritan acts. So the fact that the Samaritan did this, and then the way he did it, it was exaggerated love. It was not smart. It was, he put himself in danger on the road. He stopped whatever business he was doing and took time, got detoured, spent the night, I guess, with this guy in the hotel tending to him. I don't even like picking up other people's garbage on the street because I'm like, do not make me touch their germs. I mean, I cannot imagine. So he takes him to this hotel. Then this is the kicker for me. He basically says, I'll pay you back for everything that you need, opening himself up to be totally taken advantage of. That is what the lawyer must do to inherit eternal life. It's impossible. So you want to know, you want to talk that kind of currency with Jesus in this new kingdom? I will tell you what it takes, more than you've got. And that's why you need me, because I'm the only person that can spend that kind of currency. I'm the only person who has what you need to have eternal life. So really, it turns in, although this story gives us, this parable gives us great insight of who is my neighbor? How am I to treat my neighbor? Even if they're my enemy, they're still my neighbor. And what does my compassion look like? And what is it, am I stingy with my compassion or not? That is great that we're learning that. But we go back to the first question and we go, you want to do that? Can you do that? I cannot even love my own flesh and blood. Forget neighbors. How about kids who hurt me? A family member who's manipulated you. A boss that is not giving you the raise. You know, and these aren't even necessarily your enemies. These are your people you work with and do life with. How the heck am I supposed to do it to people who are really my enemies? You can't. You can't. And at that moment, you look in the mirror and you go, I think I need Jesus. And there you go. Now you're in the position of the 70 that are sent out, who are like children and who are humble. Back to this idea of inheritance. He wants to inherit eternal life. This temple assistant and the priest, they're in their position because they inherited it. And what he's saying is, your right to eternal life is inherited also. spiritually inherited because I make you my brothers and sisters. I make you mine. My Father is your Father. And that's why I love this quote from, again, Michael Wilcox, and to receive an inheritance, you have to be an heir. No amount of doing will make you into one. Keeping the law is a way of life. It is not a way to life. And I think that's the difference, is a lot of times we think I've got to do this to be in the family, and that's not true. But at the same time, we do obey. We do go through dangerous paths. We do participate in harvest and do all these things that are crazy and scary and not what the world would say to do, not because we're earning something, but because we're inheriting something, because we're heirs. This is what our family does. And we have a heart that beats like Jesus's does. And we have that blood flowing through our spiritual hearts. So let's move right along to the last story, which I think is very interesting that it follows these two other stories or actions or what's happening. Okay, so you've got people. The first section, we looked at people who are serving. We have people who are risking things for Jesus. Okay, and he sent them to do that. Then you have the good Samaritan, in this parable, seeing what it looks like to serve. It is sacrificial. It is risky. It is exaggerated. It is over the top because we've been given that kind of mercy. And now we see a story of two women, and it's like, but before you get all off on the wagon of I'm going to do for Jesus, let's come back to the basics. And that's what we're going to read in this story that we've seen probably ad nauseum about Mary and Martha. Okay, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." Okay, let's look at this room. I want you just to picture the living room. And I know this is not what it's like, but I'm picturing a little bit of an open concept where the kitchen countertop kind of is onto the living room den, and I'm picturing Martha. I'm sure there was some banging going on. I'm sure, you know, there was, you can imagine the kitchen. And I can imagine seeing from my kitchen viewpoint all these wonderful people enjoying the labor of my hands, including my sister, who should be in here helping me get the cookies out before they're burnt, okay? So we look at this, and this guy, I don't know if I'm saying his name right, Dupree's, says, "Table scenes show identity of Jesus and the heart of those at the table with him." So we have a table scene. And this Dupree's guy says, those kind of scenes, really, we get to see what's happening in their hearts, okay? So, first of all, Martha is doing what she's supposed to be doing. A woman's place was in the kitchen, and she is doing it. She is doing it, and Mary's place socially should have been in the kitchen with her. But Mary is bucking these social norms and actually has the nerve to sit at Jesus' feet like all the men are as a disciple. So it's not just that Mary's not maybe sharing the load of work or service. It's she's actually in crossing a social norm of not just sitting there, I just want to be here while I can. It's like I'm here, and I mean, she's probably got like her notebook or iPad out, and she's like, I'm right here. I'm a disciple. I'm not just being at Jesus' feet. I'm like learning. That's what that kind of what is going on looks like. That in the room, that is what is happening. It's like maybe today, you know, no, I'm going to the seminary class with all the other men. That's what I'm doing. I'm learning. Or it's I'm going, I mean, it's just something that maybe when that was not very common, would have been like, wow, okay, there's Mary right there at the feet. Okay. So I don't know. I do not know what actually was making Martha so ticked off. But if I'm just looking at the room, I can come up with some ideas. Like, not only are you not helping me, but you're really stepping out there. You're one of those liberal girls. I don't know. I do not know what Martha is doing. For all I know, she had been trick-or-treating the night before, and she was really cranky on all that Almond Joy stuff she had. You know, she is just in a bad mood. But this is what happens. And I so identify with this. I mean, I don't know if you've ever lost it, but when you lose it and it's really bad and it's in public where you can't like hide it and patch it together or go in your room and scream and then put on a pretty face, she does this. And it's for everybody in Christendom to see until Jesus comes, and maybe we'll lose that memory of Martha. But this is what happens. She loses it in public with Jesus, the Lord and Savior. Okay? She comes in there and she uses the word my or me 3 or 4 times. Notice that. Where do you think her focus is? Okay? She tells Jesus what he needs to be doing for her. Okay? So let's think, okay, what kind of hospitality does Jesus enjoy? We saw it with Simon the Pharisee a couple of weeks ago when the woman comes in, is washing his feet and crying and using her hair. And, you know, Simon's just going, what a tool. Jesus should know who is touching his feet. And Jesus says, you didn't even wash my feet. You didn't even do the normal courtesy. You didn't respect and treasure me enough to even do a common good manners thing. You know, that's how low on my list I am. This is different. Martha is not showing true hospitality to Jesus. It's not because she disdains him like the Pharisee did, but she nevertheless does not show hospitality because she's not focused on him. She's not focused on him. She's not focused on his words. She is distracted. And the great thing about Jesus, the Holy Spirit putting this, and for Luke recording this for us as women, is I think that is a really big word for us. Are we so distracted? We are doing good things. Heck, y'all are in Bible study. Y'all are doing good things. You do good things for your family. You do good things at work. You do good things for your church. Are you distracted by them? Let's look at your room. We've looked at Martha's room. We've talked about what's going on there. What's going on in your room? And would Jesus gently rebuke you right now? Do you follow or are you frenzied? Does achievement equal commitment for you? Our activities are not as important as our attitude. And quality is definitely more important than quantity. So let's just look at that attitude thing. When you get really, really critical, or you're overreacting, or things are coming out, that is when you kind of say, I need to check if I'm getting distracted. And I don't know how much I don't want to get into what you should and shouldn't do, because y'all all have to make those decisions, but I guarantee you could probably drop something. Because Jesus knows that we have time for both service and to sit at his feet. And I know I'm saying that to a bunch of young moms with young kids, and I have been there. And I'm not saying you go and have a quiet time for an hour and you memorize Psalm 30 every day. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that in doing all the good things you're doing, are you losing the first thing? Are you following in Martha's footsteps or in Mary's? What would he gently, gently rebuke you for today, just as he gently rebukes Martha? The way of his disciples is to be with Jesus, to learn of him, and to know him. And honestly, I think that's why Bible study is a huge thing. Because to me, when I was in your shoes, most of y'all, I had a nursery. I had coffee. You know, it was a way to connect with His Word. And so I really want to encourage y'all to continue this. One time back in my old church, we had so few people. It was a bad season. It had gone from a huge Bible study to dwindling down to nothing. And I remember talking to my like spiritual mentor, grandmother, who's another church, and I met her for lunch, and I just said, do we need to still have Bible study? You know, here I am. I'm a staff person saying this. Do we really need to still have Bible study? Nobody wants to come. And she looked at me and was like, you still have Bible study. You know, numbers and all that stuff and success, that does not determine your commitment. Your commitment is the attitude. It's my focus, Jesus, on His Word. I'm going to close with a couple of quotes again by Matt Perman. Do indeed be radical in doing good, just like the Good Samaritan. But don't take this to mean that you should be scrambling around frantically, overcommitting yourself and becoming overbusy. We ought to sacrifice and endure hardship. But don't let your service to others distract you from the ultimate reason for your service, which is Jesus Himself. And here's one other thought. We also see here that God values, indeed requires, both action and thought. Radical action for good is illustrated in the Good Samaritan. And deep consideration of the teaching of Jesus is modeled in the story of Mary and Martha. Don't play doing and thinking off one against the other. Do both. There is time for both, and ironically, each serves the other. Serving and thinking on Jesus are like this. There should be both. Now, I don't want y'all to leave here feeling burdened. I want to go back to the first segment we talked about. You're ordinary. You are limited. We as women are limited in our energy levels, our whatever plays into that for you. You're built a certain way. Your temperament is a certain way. We're not going to all do this alike. It is not a comparison game. But you in your ordinary life have extraordinary, extraordinary relationship with Jesus and His Spirit. And the message you give others, the one you have to know for yourself, is what changes people and helps them. Not how cute you are, not how smart you are, not how with it and woke you are, but just how you give them what Jesus gives you, Himself. Let's pray. Lord, You are so good to us, and we are overwhelmed. When we look at the needs around us, we think, how can I even make a difference? When we go home and we're tired, when we go to work and we're overwhelmed, and we think, what does this have to do with eternal life? And we ask that Your Spirit would show us, give us eyes to see the glory and the majesty of God and how You had compassion on sheep without a shepherd, and give us that mercy too, so that we would be good neighbors to everyone. In Christ's name, amen.